Father, this morning we stand in your presence with thanksgiving in our hearts. We come with a sense of expectancy. We come bringing our lives as living sacrifices, which we offer to you. We come asking you to speak to us from your holy word, to ignite our praise with the love of your name, to give us the ability not only to hear, but to respond in faith, so that there may be a mighty harvest in our life of your truth. And we pray, Lord, that when we go from this place, we will have been challenged. Challenged to live for you by the power of your Spirit in this your world. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. For the past several weeks, we have been engaged in a series of sermons on the general topic, When the Church Was Young. We discovered when the church was young, it had no buildings and didn't miss them. We discovered when the church was young, there were no denominations. It was one church throughout the world. When the church was young, it had no New Testament. The church is older than the New Testament. And today I want to look at another and even more astounding reality. When the church was young, it had no professional clergy. Now right here I want to say something that might seem controversial. I'm going to say it twice so that you have a chance to think about it. And then I'm going to spend the rest of my time showing you from Holy Scripture that what I've said is true. I believe if the Christian church, all of it, I am including the Anglican church, the Roman Catholic church, the churches of Orthodoxy, Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, Syrian Orthodox, Armenian Orthodox, the churches of historic Protestantism, the Presbyterians, the Methodists, and Congregationalists, the free churches and independent churches, the Assemblies of God, and all other churches of that type. If the church is near heresy at any point, it is in its understanding of the nature and function of ministry within and out from the church. Now let me say that again. I believe that if the Christian church, virtually all of it, is near heresy at any point, it is in its understanding of the nature and function of ministry within and out from the church. Now you may be thinking to yourself, who in the world does he think he is to take on the whole Christian church? Well, I do this in the name of the Lord God because I believe it is true that over 2,000 years of history, something has happened to the church that belies what we say we believe. I think it true to say there are some things that God has said very clearly about his people and his church that have never really at any time in history been worked out in the full implications of their significance. I think it's an important topic. When the church was young, it had no professional clergy. I have to go back and lay a foundation. Because you see, you cannot understand this question simply by looking at what the New Testament says about the ministry. We would have to do more than look at what it says about presbyters and overseers or bishops and deacons. We would have to look at the purpose of God as he revealed it in connection with his ancient people Israel. I'm reading from the 19th chapter of Exodus. In this chapter, we find the children of Israel 3 months out of Egypt. They have been led by the mighty hand of God and his servant Moses across the Sea of Reeds, down the western side of the peninsula, and they're now about to turn inward to the interior of the Sinai Peninsula, where they will encamp at the holy mountain for a year. And this is what the Lord says. And Moses, verse 3, and Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. First, I want to stop right there and comment on the Lord's view of the Exodus. The Exodus is an idea that runs all the way through the Bible, in the Old Testament and also in the New. In the Exodus of the children of Israel, they were led out of Egypt, out of bondage, where they were slaves, to the land of promise. But here the Lord says, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians. What did he do? Well, he judged them with 10 terrible plagues before they were prepared to let the children of Israel go. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. The whole Exodus idea has two aspects to it. You are taken out of one state of affairs and you're brought into another. They had been slaves in Egypt, and he says, I want you to see that I have brought you to myself. Then he says, now therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my own possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. There are three astonishing promises that are offered here. These are promises of the Lord God to his people Israel. He said, first of all, you will be my own possession among all the earth, though all the earth is mine. In other words, the Lord says, I'm going to make you my own people. And of course, the bottom line of the covenant was, I will be your God and you will be my people. The Lord establishing a relationship with a people on the face of the earth. And he says, you'll be my own special possession among all the peoples, although all the earth is mine. Second promise, you will be to me a kingdom of priests. And third, you will be to me a holy nation. Three wonderful promises that the Lord speaks concerning Israel. Now, there are two kinds of promises that God makes to his people. There are some promises that he makes that have no strings attached. The Lord just simply says, this is what he's going to do, and that's all there is to it. Now, there are not many promises like that, but there are some. By far, the majority of the promises that God makes to his people, we would describe as conditional promises. The Lord says, if you do this, then I will do this. In other words, there's a connection between the response of his people and the gaining of the promise. And that's what you have here. Did you notice the conditions? Now, therefore, verse 5, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then I will make you my own chosen people among all the nations of the earth. Then I will make you a kingdom of priests. Then I will make you a holy nation. I need not tell you, they did not obey his voice. They did not obey his covenant and keep it. And God did not fulfill his promises. Now this morning, I'm only going to single in on the second of those three promises. The promise to make them a kingdom of priests. A whole nation. God's purpose was to take everyone that he had delivered from bondage, all of them, and constitute them a priestly people. Now, what would that mean? Well, it's a people who stand in a special relationship to the Lord God and a special relationship to the world. It was the purpose of God that the people of Israel represent him before the whole of the earth, and that they should represent the world before the Lord God in prayer and also in sacrifice. But they did not keep his covenant and obey his voice, and consequently, he never performed that promise to Israel. Now, one of the things I've discovered about our God is he seems to have a near infinite variety of contingency plans. After announcing what he wants to do and is prepared to do, if the conditions are not met, the Lord brings about another plan, and that's what he did in this case. And his second plan was to choose one man, a man by the name of Aaron. Aaron was the brother of Moses. Both of them came from the tribe of Levi. And the Lord said to Aaron, Aaron, you will become high priest in Israel, and all of your male descendants throughout your generations will be priests for me in Israel. Now, I want you to notice something. I want you to notice that Aaron didn't run for the job. He didn't politic for the job. He was sovereignly chosen by God to be high priest. And the Lord said to him, Aaron, all of your male descendants throughout their generations will be priests unto me in Israel. In other words, the priesthood was hereditary. You had to be born into the priesthood. First, you had to be a male, and you had to be a male descendant of Aaron. Now, Aaron was a Levite. So all priests were, in fact, Levites. But not all Levites were priests. Only the priests were the sons of Aaron throughout the generations. Now, that's the way the priesthood functioned for a very long time. I'm turning to Numbers chapter 18, verse 1. So the Lord said to Aaron, "You and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear iniquity in connection with the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear iniquity in connection with the priesthood." That's a very strange statement. You shall bear iniquity in connection with the priesthood and the sanctuary. Virtually all Bible scholars are agreed that that statement does not mean that it is going to be the priests who will in fact offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. That's true, but that's not what he's talking about. Listen to verse 5. "And you shall attend to the duties of the sanctuary and the duties of the altar, that there be wrath no more upon the people of Israel." Why was there wrath upon the people of Israel? Well, because they had broken the covenant. They had turned their back on the Lord God. They had not obeyed him. And consequently, the promise he made to them, he didn't carry out. He didn't make them a kingdom of priests. There never would have been an Aaronic priesthood in the first place had there not been disobedience on the part of the people. But when God set into place the priesthood of Aaron and his successors, then that was a lifting of the judgment that was upon them for that particular grievous sin. And also, once the Lord had established the Aaronic priesthood, he would allow no variation from it. I read on. "And behold," verse 6, "I have taken your brethren, the Levites, from among the people of Israel. They are a gift to you, given by the Lord." The same time that Aaron and his sons were chosen to be priests, the Lord chose the Levites to be the altar guild. "And you and your sons with you shall attend to the priesthood for all that concerns the altar and that is within the veil, and you shall serve. I give your priesthood as a gift, and anyone else who comes near shall be put to death." Once again, when the Lord had established the Aaronic priesthood, remember, it wasn't his first plan. It did not represent his will for the people in a primary sense. His original desire and plan was to take everybody whom he had delivered from bondage and constitute them a priestly nation. That was his plan, a priestly people. But he never did it because they didn't meet the requirements. Instead, he set forth the Aaronic priesthood, and he would not allow any variation from it once it was set up. Perhaps you remember the incident in the life of King Saul, the first king of Israel. On one occasion, he was preparing for battle, and he wanted to offer a sacrifice before going into battle. And he waited and waited and waited for a priest to come. But no priest came, and I suppose his reasoning went something like this. Well, I want to offer a sacrifice. That's a good thing. I want to offer it to the Lord. That's a very good thing. And I'm king, so I'll do it. That was a very bad thing. He did offer the sacrifice, and the Lord immediately told him through the prophet that because of his disobedience, his daring to approach the altar, that the kingdom would be taken from him. You see, Saul was not a descendant of Aaron. He did not come from the tribe of Levi. He was the son of Kish, and he came from the tribe of Benjamin. And nobody from the tribe of Benjamin had ever been or could be a priest in Israel. Now, this is the way the priesthood functioned for hundreds and hundreds of years. It would not have been possible for me, had I lived in those days, to go to the high priest and say, "Well, I feel called to the priesthood." He'd take one look at me and he'd say, "Quite impossible. Nobody is called to the priesthood. You're born into it." For that's the way it was transmitted from generation to generation. Now, there is, however, in the Old Testament, a very clear reference to the fact that one day the Lord will, in fact, change the priesthood. I'm turning to the 61st chapter of Isaiah the prophet. This is one of the great messianic passages. It's speaking prophetically of the coming anointed servant of the Messiah of God. The first three verses are so powerful. I believe they are the best description in the whole Bible. I don't think there's anything in the New Testament that equals it. If you want to know what Holy Spirit empowered ministry would be like, This is a description of the ministry of Jesus. It's well to read the Gospels with these three verses at your side and see how perfectly Jesus fulfilled them. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good tidings to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. That's a description of God's anointed servant and the people that he will produce and bring forth in the land. But I've read that I might read verse 6 of the same chapter. Listen to it. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. Men shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. Now, what is it speaking about? The context tells us that Isaiah is not speaking, nor is the Lord speaking through Isaiah, about Aaron or the sons of Aaron. It's not talking about the Aaronic priesthood. It's not even talking about the sons of Abraham, the Jewish people with whom the first covenant was made. No, the context tells us clearly that he's speaking about Messiah's people, those people who are to be clothed with a garland instead of ashes. They're going to be anointed with the oil of gladness instead of mourning. They're going to be called oaks of righteousness and the planting of the Lord. And it says concerning them this, listen, but you shall be called the priests of the Lord. It is you who will be called the ministers of our God. Now, I want you to listen very carefully, because here I'm going to connect the Old Testament with the New, and I want you to see the connection very clearly. Come with me to the upper room where Jesus is keeping the Passover with his disciples, and how significant that it is the Passover. Because, of course, the Passover is the celebration of their deliverance from bondage, the Exodus out of Egypt. And at the Passover, after they had eaten the meal, Jesus took a cup of wine and said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins." You see, back in the Old Testament, it told us that God would one day make a new covenant. God has dealt with the human race fundamentally on the basis of two covenants. The first made with Abraham and his descendants, the people called the Jews. That's called the Old Covenant. And yet in Jeremiah 31:31, the Lord says that, "Behold, the day shall come when I will make a new covenant with my people, not like the covenant I made with them when I brought them out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was their husband, says the Lord." The new covenant isn't going to be like the old covenant. And one thing happens. When the new covenant was made that night in the upper room with the disciples and those who ever shall believe on him, do you know that from that moment on, the word priest is never, ever, even once applied in the New Testament to what you and I would call a clergyman? Not even once. You see, this is what happened. In Exodus, Israel collectively is called God's son. And Israel, as God's son, broke the covenant. And therefore, the promise that they should become a kingdom of priests was never fulfilled. But Jesus, as God's son, obeyed. And what was lost to Israel because of their unbelief has been regained for the church through the obedience of Jesus. Now, the word priest, after the new covenant was made, is used in two different senses, and it's very important that you understand exactly how it is used, because this is where you come in. I turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and this is what we read, verse 17. "Therefore, Jesus had to be made like his brethren in every respect, so that he might become a merciful," listen, "and faithful high priest in the service of God to make expiation for the sins of the world." Jesus is referred to as high priest. Chapter 4, verse 14. Listen. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus is the high priest of the new covenant. Chapter 5, verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed. You see, just as Aaron was sovereignly appointed high priest of the old covenant, so Jesus has been appointed high priest of the new covenant. Everywhere in the New Testament, after the initiation of the new covenant, is Jesus referred to as high priest. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23, the two covenants and two ministries are compared. The former priests, that's the priests of the old covenant, were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able for all time to save those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, blameless, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. He did this once for all when he offered up himself. You see, Jesus was the high priest. And what was the sacrifice? Himself, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down." You see, Jesus was both priest and he was also victim. What he offered was himself, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So the first way high priest is used after the new covenant was formed is to apply to Jesus. There is no other high priest. But there is one other way that it is used. And listen, people, do listen and get hold of this. The term priest now is no longer applied to what you and I call a clergyman. Rather, it is applied to every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single believer. I want you to hear this. I'm turning to 1 Peter, just a few pages to the right, chapter 2. And may I say, I'm so glad Peter is saying these things. Listen, chapter 2 and verse 4, the apostle writes, "Come to Jesus, to that living stone rejected by men, but in God's sight chosen and precious. And like living stones, be yourselves built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Come to him and be made a holy priesthood. Peter isn't talking about the sons of Aaron. He's not talking about the sons of Abraham. He's talking about all those who come to Jesus. And what does he say? Come to Jesus and be made a part of the holy priesthood. All Christians are made priests. This was God's original plan with Israel. It never happened because of their unbelief. And you know what? It still hasn't happened, but it could. This time it's the unbelief of the church. And may I tell you something? The ministry of the Christian church today owes much more to the Old Testament model of priesthood than it does to the New Testament model. The second passage where you have it explained by Peter is verse 9 of the same chapter. "But you are a chosen race." Does that sound familiar? Do you remember what the Lord said through Moses to the children of Israel? He said, "If you keep my covenant and obey my voice, I will make you my own special people among all the nations of the world, although all the nations belong to me." See, the Lord says, "I'm going to make you my own special people." And so Peter, now speaking not to Jews, says, "But you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood." Remember that? That's what the Lord spoke to Moses about in reference to Israel. But it never happened. But through Jesus, it is to happen in the church. We are to be a royal priesthood. And you are a holy nation. Remember that? That was the third thing the Lord said to Israel. You see what Peter is doing? He's taking those promises once made to Israel but never fulfilled. And he's applying them now to the Christian church because of the obedience of Jesus. He goes on to say, you are God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There's the Exodus idea. You're taken out of darkness and brought into light. And what does he say? He said, once you were no people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I want to tell you a story about this wonderful passage in Peter. Some years ago, I was invited to speak to 830 Roman Catholic priests and bishops. Now, that is a lot of priests and bishops in one place. Far too many. And I was asked to speak to them for a week, for 5 days, on the subject of the priesthood. My very first address, I began something like this. I said, if you and I lived 600 years ago, I would be burned at the stake for what I'm about to say to you, and you would have lit the match. Don't you understand? Peter would have utterly repudiated the understanding of ministry that has been elevated in his name. That's not Peter's understanding of ministry. The church isn't built on Peter, it's built on Jesus. Peter knew that, if his successors don't. I better tell you what happened. At the end of that first address, those hundreds of clergy stood to their feet and started to cheer and praise God. I'm not vain enough to think they were thinking about me. They weren't thinking about me. There was something about the truth of God that had released them. And a bishop walked up to me from the platform, tears streaming down his face in front of everybody. He said, for the first time in my life, I believe I understand what the priesthood is all about. Listen, people. Jesus did not commend the priesthood to a caste of religious professionals. You know, we've even encased that in its own vocabulary. We call these people clergy and these people laity. I don't even believe in that. I believe in the clarity. Revelation chapter 1. You have a third reference to ourselves being called the priests of the Most High God. First chapter, verse 5, right in the middle of the verse. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Notice the Exodus motif. He loves us. He's freed us from our sins by his blood. A clear reference to Jesus. And, listen to this, and has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. What does it say? Who has become priests? All who have been freed from their sins by the blood of Christ. That's the whole redeemed community. That's the whole believing church. That's all who have been born of the Spirit and have had their sins forgiven. And what does it say? He who? Jesus. Who's he? He's the high priest. All ministry belongs to Jesus. But he has chosen to share that ministry with all his people. Get it through your heads. God never expected nor desired a professional ministry in the church. Not a professional ministry that is set off, or better, above the rest. Now, I know people are accustomed to it. I know that. But I'm simply saying to you, that does not represent the purpose of God, and it ignores one of the benefits of Jesus' death upon the cross in obedience to the Father, that all his people should constitute a holy priesthood. I want you to know something today. You are a priest of God. What does that mean? It means, in some sense, Jesus, who is the only mediator between God and man. Yes. But in some sense, you stand between some people and the Lord God. You are the interpreter of the grace of God to these people. And they are to come to know the Lord through you. Also, you are to bear them in your prayers before the Father. We don't have to offer sacrifices of bulls and goats. No, Jesus offered himself as the one final sacrifice. So that's over with. Now we offer the sacrifices of our lives to the Lord, which is holy and acceptable in his sight. And God has appointed you to stand between himself and some people, and you're to build the bridge that will allow them to come across that bridge that they might know the Father for themselves. You need to know that. Do you think for one moment it glorifies God when the whole church ignores the fact that they have significant apostolic ministries that they are to carry out? You see, the Lord didn't commit the ministry to those whom you would call today ordained clergy. Now, there is a place for ordination, definitely. But you see, ordination is the setting apart, not ever above. There's no hierarchical ministry in the church. There's only functional ministry. People are set apart for different functions. Let me show you that, and I don't have a lot of time to develop it. I'm reading from Acts chapter 6, one of the times in the church when it was growing quickly. Problems arose and Christians began to murmur against Christians. It sounds desperately contemporary, doesn't it? Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, the Hellenists, that's the Greek-speaking Christians, murmured against the Hebrews, that's the Jewish Christians, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the body of the disciples and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." Now that's interesting. He didn't say to them, "Well, you don't have any problem there. You don't have any problem." No, he said, "You do have a problem, but it's not right for us to tend to that problem." He says, "It's not right that we should give up the preaching of the word of God to tend to this." You see, the apostles are saying there's a division of labor in the church. And there were some things we're not called to do. So this was their suggestion. "Therefore, brethren, pick out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. You pick them out and we'll set them apart." How interesting. They weren't appointed by the apostles. They were selected by the congregation. The apostles simply set them apart for this particular ministry. "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." You see, people, there are different ministries that God calls people to. And my ministry, I know what it is. It's a ministry of prayer and the preaching and proclamation and teaching of the word. That's it. That's what God's called me to do. It's not right that you expect me to do all sorts of other things. God has people in this congregation whom he's appointed that have apostolic gifts, whom he's prepared to anoint with an apostolic anointing to do the other things that are so necessary to the ministry. Obviously, my gifts and ministry alone wouldn't be enough for this church. If all this congregation had was me for its spiritual nurture, well, the most I could do would be to create a church in my own image. And can you think of anything more grotesque? Right? You see, the idea that God appoints one person in a church to do everything, or if it's a large church, 2 or 3. You see, these are the people who are paid to be good. The rest are good for nothing. I want to tell you, that is so alien to apostolic Christianity. That's not what God intended. That's not what God intended. We need to know what our gifts and calling are, and we need to pursue it with vigilance. And I have difficulty pursuing it in this church because there is too much expected of me. Too much. I'm not complaining. I'm just simply saying that if Paul the Apostle were the rector of this place, there wouldn't be given to him all the gifts necessary to even bring this one congregation to full maturity in Christ. It never was God's way at any time in history. So don't you see why the church is still kind of lumbering along? Why, of course it is. Because the people have the expectation that all the ministry is got to be done by the, quote, ordained, unquote. Listen, people, that distinction between clergy and laity is not a biblical distinction. You are called to ministry just as surely as I am. If you say, yeah, but you earn your living that way and I don't, that may be true. But Paul didn't earn his living that way either. So that's something to take note of. It's not a matter of full-time or part-time. It's a matter that God's ministry has been committed to the whole of the body. You need to know what your ministry is and then be given an opportunity to do it. My job and the job of some others will be to encourage you, to help you, to inspire you, to instruct you, yes, even to correct you if necessary. But basically, the ministry that you have that no one else can do isn't being done unless you're doing it. And God's not calling you to 101 ministries. You go to seminary, you're trained to become omnicompetent. And it doesn't work. The bishop lays his hands on you and sets you apart for ministry. All he can do is grant you authority to exercise ministry. He can't grant you the power to do it. He just can't. It just doesn't come from him. Comes from the Lord God. And God does not empower that which is not in harmony with his will. So significant that we understand this. So very significant. Well, what happened in the history of the church? Well, perhaps it was inevitable. Coming as the church did out of Judaism, where they had a very definite set apart priesthood. The priesthood had its own morality. Things they could do and things they couldn't do. And it wasn't the same as everybody else. The people couldn't come directly to the Lord. They couldn't offer their sacrifices. They had to bring it to a priest. That was to point out to them that there was a mediator needed because they were still sinful and they couldn't approach the living God in that condition. But under the new covenant, Jesus has opened the door for everyone. The veil of the temple has been rent in twain. That lets you in to the very presence of the Holy of Holies. You don't have to come through me or through anybody else. Jesus is the door to the Father, and there is no other. But what happened was, as the church increased, people were chosen for ministry because they were seen to have ministries. You see, the church can't make an elder. All it can do is recognize one. Church can't make an evangelist. All they can do is recognize one. Church can't make a person with a healing ministry. All they can do is recognize one that God raises up in their midst. That's the way it is. But little by little, what were once ministries, listen, became offices. Offices into which people were inducted. The office of priest, the office of bishop, the office of evangelist. And one of the great works by a contemporary Roman Catholic author is about the ministry. And he says the New Testament knows nothing of an office of ministry, only people ministering. No such thing as a priesthood into which people are inducted. Not at all. But what you have are people who have priestly ministries arising out of the body of Christ as are needed for the well-being of the church and the advancement of the kingdom. But little by little, this whole business of being set apart. You see, what happened in this passage was that they did. They chose the six people, and it says, these they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands upon them. Ordination always involves prayer and laying on of hands. And they were set off for that particular task. Another example from the 13th chapter of Acts. Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, and so forth. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. You see, the Holy Spirit issues the call, but it's recognized by the church. Nobody comes to me and says, I think I'd be a great prophet. Well, if you'd be a great prophet, people will know it because of your prophecies. Or I think I'd be a great healer. How do you validate a healing ministry? Well, simple. People are healed. Do you have a train of healings following you wherever you go? That validates a healing ministry. Okay. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. You see, ordination is functional. We're set apart for special tasks within the body of Christ. But what happened was, very, very slowly, almost imperceptibly, did anybody notice it was happening? The whole thing was tipped up on end. And at the bottom were the people. That's as low down as you can get in the Christian hierarchy to be a people. And then you became a deacon. If you're a Roman Catholic, you had two minor orders. You were a doorkeeper and an exorcist and then a deacon. And then you became a priest. It's another step up. And then you might become a bishop. You're elevated. Notice the terminology. Elevated to the episcopate. And then in some branches of the church, you could become an archbishop. Or you could even be a cardinal archbishop. And you might become a pope. Now, there's nothing wrong with popes, cardinal archbishops, bishops, priests, deacons, exorcists, doorkeepers, and just plain people. Except the church so conceived owes nothing whatever to the New Testament apostolic witness. Nothing whatever. You simply do not have hierarchical ministry in the New Testament. You have functional ministry. And that's the way it is. My ministry is not more important than yours, it's merely different. The ministry that I have is a ministry that is needed in the body of Christ, but it's not the only ministry that's needed in the body of Christ. Do some of you perceive lacks in St. Paul's? Has it occurred to you? You may not be doing your job. It's not the clergy, you know. We weren't called to do everything. We were called to do only a few things. And do them very well. But our ministry, four of us, has got to be supplemented by all kinds of men and women. And God, because He created us so diverse, has very diverse people involved in very significant ministries. That's the will of God, people. That's the kind of church God wants. And that's the only kind of church that can have His full blessing. Remember then, when the church was young, it had no professional ministry. Once this church understood what I've been saying today, today a large part of it does not. Oh God, take us, shake us, challenge us, give us courage, give us steadfastness, help us take our eyes off other people, take away a critical spirit, and give us the willing to lay down our lives for the sake of your kingdom. All that we may glorify your name in our generation. Amen.